Guy just said it looks like a tent revival up here. There's straw all over the place up here. I'm sure it has something to do with the manger and the stable and animals and all that stuff. Practice, yes. Oh, my. Hang on. I have the wrong glasses for this. This happens once in a while. I have too many lenses I have to work through here. I can see you all just fine, but I can't read my notes. And that's not good for anybody. Oh, my. Good morning. Here we go. You're a little blurry, but these are clear, so we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. This morning, we're going to continue. If you saw the bulletin went out on your email, hope you got it. If you don't get a electronic bulletin on Saturday, be sure to give us your email address. The Sanders, Jacqueline and Scott Sanders are kind of in charge of that, or absent them, Pavan, Kampai in the back can help you out too. 2 Corinthians, our text today begins right at the end of chapter 1, verse 23, and goes through the first 11 verses of chapter 2. But before we begin, I'd like to connect our study to the Christmas season a little bit. I wasn't planning on this, but I came across something yesterday. As a Christian theologian an author that I admire by the name of Peter Linehart, and he writes often, or in a ton of books, but he writes often in a magazine called First Things, and he published something on Friday that I read yesterday, entitled "How Advent Broke Philosophy." Now, with a title like that, I had to read it, and the essence of the piece is how incredibly radical the incarnation was to the intellectual and religious world into which Christ came. Of course, it's just as radical today, but we become calloused to it, mostly the result of overdosing on the cultural aspects of Christianity instead of its essence. And as I read it, I was thinking, you know, here's our Apostle Paul walking into Corinth, perhaps the most cosmopolitan city in the world at the time, except for maybe Rome. And this is the world that he's walking into with the news of the gospel. I'm going to read a little from Linehart's piece. "Ancient religion operated by a sacred logic. The world was one, coherent, orderly, hierarchical. The sky was the sky, the earth was the earth, and while they brushed up against each other, they couldn't mix. Olympians," that is the gods, the state religion at the time, "Olympians were deathless and untouchable. Even when they appeared in the guise of a man or a bull, humans and mortals were destined for Hades. Ritual maintained these cosmic boundaries." That's the religion. "Ancient philosophy offered a variation of the same cosmos. Plato, Aristotle, and the other varieties of Platonism shared the antique belief in the coherence of a world structured by unmixable oppositions. So the wise man conforms to the sacred order by striving to purify the soul of the body or from the body and to keep the body from the soul, so to speak, as much as possible to enforce their mutual exclusion. This kind of cultural background," now away from Linehart for a moment, "this is the cultural background of the world of Corinth to which this Jewish tent maker named Paul ventured about 50 BC. It was a city established by the Romans about 100 years before. It was full of Roman, Greek, and Jewish merchants, traders and sailors. It was a port city. The religion of everyone who wasn't a Jew was some form of the pagan and polytheistic Greek and Roman state religions. If you read Greek mythology in high school, you know what it was. You read those as nice little stories. That's what they believed. Every city had its primary god that was worshipped in a temple to him or her. Sometimes more than one. Big city like Corinth would probably have more than one. There was no communion between the human and the divine. The gods lived their own world, own lives in their own worlds, and humans merely hoped to derive some benefit from them during their short lives. Philosophy likewise saw the material world and the unseen world of spirit and ideas as completely separate. So let's read on. Leinhardt writes, "The advent of the eternal Son broke that sacred order. God came to earth not as an elusive theophany, but in an everlasting hypostatic union." Now, that's from the Nicene Creed, if you know that, okay. "A God from beyond the world entered the world so that the beyond is also in. He who cannot be seen showed himself in the world of appearances, visible, tangible, audible." Look, thinking of 1 John 1 there. "Though he can only be truly seen by those who respond to the call of faith. Jesus sweeps away the graded ladder of being that connected earth to sky, humans to gods, leaving an infinite abyss between creator and creature that was bridged when the creator took up residence in creation as a creature." That's one of the remarkable things of the incarnation. The creator became a creature. Blows our minds. Completely blew away the minds of the time. Back to Leinhardt. "In Advent, all that Olympian religion and Greek philosophy strove to keep apart, all that the Olympian religion and Greek philosophy strove to keep apart is merged. Divine and human take up a common corporeal location in the world, that is, in Christ. The God who eternally is entered the world of becoming." And then every stunning patristic paradox strikes at the foundation of ancient thought. And he goes, now quotes him, "The word becomes flesh. The impassible suffers. The God of heaven appears as a slave. The immortal one dies a shameful death." By ancient standards, Christianity is a contamination, a desecration, an abominable pollution, a detestable mixture. To a lot of moderns, it's the same. Christianity rips apart the sacred order, and Jesus is the name of that rupture. Love it. This is precisely the world that Paul strides into as he walks through Corinth. In most ways, it's not that different from the post-Christian materialist world in which modern man dwells. Instead of a great chasm between the gods and men, between spirit realm and the world, modern man has no God and has no spirit realm. All is simply matter, physics and chemistry. So here we walk, like Paul, into our modern world and announce the incarnation. God has become a man. He's been born into poverty in a barn in Bethlehem. A few more sentences from Leinhardt. "Christianity makes the audacious claim that the incarnation provides the key to all and everything. In place of ancient exhortations to conform to nature, the apostles command us to follow and imitate the human life of Christ, who is beyond nature. Instead of acknowledging the inescapable earthiness of human existence, Christianity defines true life as precisely the mixing of heaven and earth. Instead of meekly accepting the absolute limit of death, the gospel announces Jesus' triumph over death." This is the wonder of the incarnation. And it's no less radical and audacious a proclamation today in the USA as it was in the first century Greece. Let's not be hesitant or shy about proclaiming the wonder that God has come to earth. So Paul preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in the cosmopolitan city of Corinth, first in the synagogue to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And many believed and formed the foundation of the local church in Corinth. As Kevin noted in his introduction to the book, 2 Corinthians is the most personal of Paul's letter to a church. He wrote, of course, some personal letters to individuals like Titus and Timothy. But one to an entire church, you won't find a more personal letter than this one. This, why was that? Well, I'm sure that though he founded the church, this church presented him with quite a few problems. These problems resulted in not two, but four letters to the church, and Kevin talked about that. The two letters to Corinth, which we have in our New Testament, are the second and the fourth letters. The other two have been lost, although they're mentioned by Paul. Let's review briefly the history of Paul's dealings with the Corinthian church and his letters to it, because they figure prominently in our passage. And if we don't have, if those letters and those communications with Paul to the church aren't part of our mental furniture, we're gonna miss the point of today's passage. As we noted, the church was founded about 50 AD by Paul on his first visit to Corinth. After about a year there preaching and developing the church, he departed Corinth and he went back across the other side of the Aegean Sea and settled in Ephesus, where he stayed for at least 2.5 years, maybe three. While he was there, shortly, maybe a year after he got there, word reached him of problems in Corinth. We must remember now that Corinth is a bustling port city where the sins of the world were rampant. Drunkenness, sexual immorality, dishonesty, and idolatry were commonplace. We might call it the Wild West today. When word reached Paul in Ephesus that these problems had entered the Corinthian church, he wrote them a letter of warning and instruction to disassociate themselves from these people. Paul refers to that letter in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and following. We'll call that letter A. Later, word again reached Paul in Corinth that there was factionalism in the Christian church, along with a party atmosphere at the Lord's Supper, more immorality problems, and a misemphasis on spiritual gifts. That occasioned another letter, which we'll call letter B. This is the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. When he wrote this letter, Paul said that he planned to come to them soon for a second visit. And that would, you'd find that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. He later made plans for two visits, which are mentioned in our text. A first visit on his way to Macedonia, which would be north of Corinth. That would be to the churches of Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. And then a second visit on his way back from Macedonia, and then he was planning to depart there, get on a boat, and go to Judea. That was the plan. But as we'll see in our text, he did not make that second stop. Word reached him that there was further trouble at Corinth, such that he had to make an urgent visit. So he left Ephesus and went straight to Corinth. There he apparently was confronted by opposition to his authority. We gather this, we're not told this explicitly, but we gather that by much that is said later in our book of 2 Corinthians, we'll be studying later. In fact, there seems to have been perhaps a particular man who seemed to be the leader of this challenge. This is the second visit to Corinth that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 13. And it is the so-called painful visit that we'll read about in our text. Paul was very distraught by this visit when it was concluded. It was apparently really hard on him, and he withdrew to Macedonia after that. He left the church and no doubt was comforted by the saints up there. Along the way, but when he was done with that visit to Macedonia, he chose not to go back to Corinth as he originally planned, but instead he went back to Troas, we call Troy, and he stayed there for a little while. We read about this in our text, and he then followed that visit, that second visit, with a very firm, even harsh letter to the Corinthian church, sent by the hand of Titus. In this letter, he assured them of his love for them, but he demanded that they show his love, their love for him by submitting to his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that they discipline the leader of this opposition movement. As he said in verse 2 of our chapter 2, he wrote the letter out of much affliction and anguish. One wonders if he even regretted sending it as soon as it left his hand. We'll call this letter C. Evidently, the letter had the desired effect. When Paul left Troas back to Macedonia, he met up with Titus, who was coming back. And Titus gives him the good news that the Corinthian believers have repented of their sin of disobedience and have disciplined the one who had so openly opposed Paul's authority. The result of this happy outcome is a letter we have before us, which he evidently wrote from Macedonia. Letter D, 2 Corinthians. We go through this history because these events figure prominently in the text before us. You will recall that last week, starting in verse 15, as Robert brought us, Paul begins to explain why he didn't make that second stop. You know, went up to Macedonia, but he didn't come back as he originally had told them. He does this first by explaining that he wasn't insincere or fickle when he did make that second visit. That's the yes, yes, no, no thing. He said, listen, I don't say one thing and do another. There's a reason I did this. And he had a good reason for not stopping. And that's where our text begins today. So we're going to read the entire text, and then we'll go back. And by the way, this is about 5, maybe 6 years after the church was founded, to give you a sense of time. So it was about 55, 56 AD. So let's look at our passage, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, chapter 1, verse 23 through verse 11 of chapter 2. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help through the Holy Spirit to understand these words, to proclaim them, to learn from them, so our lives might be changed by the living word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Our text neatly divides into two sections. First, verse 23 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, and then verses 5 through 11. Both sections teach, essentially, principles of pastoral care, particularly in the difficult situations where rebuke or correction is necessary. These are difficult situations, whether we're elders, pastors, teachers, parents, anyone in a position of authority. In the first section, Paul explains why he didn't come back and the importance of not over-rebuking, if I can create a word. In the second section, Paul underscores the importance of forgiveness. And the overriding command is, of course, to love each other. Even in the course of correction, love rules over all. Now, it's interesting. We don't know explicitly what the sin was. And that's when we read this, we kind of want to know more. We kind of want to know the dirty details. That's kind of our human nature. And we don't really know. We surmise it's about opposition to Paul's authority because, as we're going to see later in the book, he spends, you know, about 3 or 4 chapters just defending his apostolic authority. But it's a good thing that we don't know explicitly. It does, because our carnal curiosity doesn't need to be satisfied. What we need is a handbook for how to handle this sort of situation. And that's what we have here. Let's read that first section again. But this time I'm going to read it from the J.B. Phillips translation. It's a relatively free translation. It's about 75 years old now, but it's still quite good. It's not word for word. But as he so often does, Phillips captures the essential meaning quite well. So let me read this to you. Starting verse 23 of 1. No, I declare before God that it was to avoid hurting you that I did not come to Corinth. For though I am not responsible for your faith, your standing in God is your own affair, yet I can add to your happiness. And I made up my mind that I would not pay you another painful visit. For what point is there in my depressing the very people who can give me such joy? The real purpose of my previous letter was, in fact, to save myself from being saddened by those whom I might reasonably expect to bring me joy. I have such confidence in you that my joy depends on all of you. I wrote to you in deep distress and out of a most unhappy heart. I don't mind telling you, I shed tears over that letter. Not, believe me, to cause you pain, but to show you how deep is my care for your welfare. Paul says right up front that he didn't return from Macedonia because he believed they had suffered enough from his reprimand and correction. He visited them once with a stick, so to speak, and that's all that was necessary. He had first sent them a sharply worded letter, letter C as we talked about, and then he followed them up with a severe visit, one where I'm sure he had some very direct words for them regarding his apostleship and the rebellion that was there. What he's saying here is that there is a limit to correction beyond which it becomes counterproductive. Any parent who's paying attention in child rearing knows that. Most of us, probably all of us, have made the mistake of over-disciplining our children, over-correcting. The same thing is true when correction of older folks, young people, and adults. Once the message is delivered and it's received, there is a point beyond which one is not making a constructive reprimand, but is rather making a power play. At that point, one has crossed the line from loving corrector to a domineering scold. I think that's what Paul is saying when he says this, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Peter delivers the same message in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, where he says, we should exercise, the elders should exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Being an authority is not a power play. It's not a matter of domination. It's of caring and shepherding. And there's a point past which correction can become and be perceived as domination. It's a good instruction for all of us in positions of authority. Domination is not leadership. even when reprimand is necessary. Power plays do not demonstrate leadership because they lack love. We must always bring the love of Christ to every situation, especially in a difficult situation like this where correction is necessary. Paul displays that beautifully here. Now, looking into chapter 2, Paul said that when he left Corinth after the encounter, he made up his mind not to make another painful visit. Why? Because he didn't want to cause further pain. And the goal, he says explicitly, is he wants to bring joy, not pain. And this is important, too, for anyone in a position of authority. You have to keep our eye on the goal. The eye on the objective is not to beat down, not to create pain, but to create joy, ultimately. Eye on the prize here is restoration and joy. Pouring on punishment won't accomplish that. Again, once the message is delivered and received, what point is there to continuing the reproof? This is, of course, entirely biblical. I'm going to read for you, and you can turn it over if you like, Psalm 30, a wonderful psalm. I'm just going to read four verses. First verse is verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Verse 11, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Paul knows that there is a time for weeping. And like a wise father, he knows that chastisement, once it's been delivered, it's time to end it and make room for restoration and fellowship and joy. Verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. And that's where we find the key. It's love. We found that in the first epistle to the Corinthians, whole chapter on that subject, chapter 13. Paul wrote that letter in great anguish of heart, tear stains on the papyrus, because he loved them. And he wanted to restore them to a healthy walk with the Lord. If we never lose sight of love for each other, we'll find that that love will guide us safely and effectively through the process of correction and restoration. Okay, let's go to the second half of our text. Again, I'm going to read it, this time from the Phillips translation. This is verses 5 to 11. It says, there was a reason for my stern words. And this is my advice now. If the behavior of a certain person has caused distress, it does not mean so much that he has injured me, but that to some extent, I don't wish to exaggerate, he has injured all of you. But now I think that the punishment you have inflicted on him has been sufficient. Now is the time to offer him forgiveness and comfort. For it is possible for a man in his position to be completely overwhelmed by remorse. I ask you to show him plainly now that you love him. My previous letter was something of a test. I wanted to make sure that you would follow my orders implicitly. If you will forgive a certain person, rest assured that I forgive him too. Insofar as I had anything personally to forgive, I do forgive him as before Christ. We don't want Satan to win any victory here. And well, we know his methods. This passage, by the way, when I was a kid studying this, was back then, it was usually referred to the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was openly living in an incestuous relationship and against whom the leadership of the church had taken no action. This is almost certainly, I don't believe that's the case, and most New Testament scholars don't think that applies to this case. Paul was beside himself at the behavior of the leadership there. In fact, said so much as, he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That doesn't sound like the situation we have before us. This is almost certainly related to the same sin of the whole church that he wrote letter C for. This is almost certainly a man who is disciplined for behavior related to that problem in the result of that painful visit. Probably the one who led the opposition to Paul's authority. You know, the natural man in Paul's position would want the man punished severely, driven out of the church, put to shame. But that's not the heart of the shepherd. It's the shepherd's to seek and to save the lost, right? Reading again, verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Again, when love overrides the situation, one should know that there's a level of punishment past which it becomes counterproductive. If it's obvious that repentance has taken place, and here it has, one's repented, the church should rather turn, forgive, and comfort. I love that verb, turn. The church should rather turn to forgive. Once the errant one has repented, he's turned back, and then the church should likewise turn toward him. Paul's wisdom is so great here in verse 7. He understands in a way that we often do not, he understands in a way that we do not, that a repentant person is a person who is dealing with a great deal of remorse and a great deal of sorrow, so much that it can be overwhelming and debilitating. I don't know if you've ever been there, but there's times in my life when I've been there. And the church, which is the reprimanding party in this case, can actually make this situation worse. How? Well, by not forgiving, for starters. What's the purpose of correction? Restoration, right? What should accompany restoration? The joy of forgiveness. But how can this one or anyone overcome the sorrow of realized sin when Christians won't forgive? Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul states the principle, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This morning, our brother Ed Johnson read the story of the woman, the sinner, who bathed the Lord's feet with her tears and anointed his feet with perfume. And at the end of that passage, in that little parable that the Lord gives, the Pharisees are sitting around the table, he says this, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. We've all been forgiven a lot, but we're all not conscious of it. Some of us are not conscious of just how much we've been forgiven. And when we're in that condition, according to the Lord's words, we love little. In other words, if you're carrying around a little too much of a holier-than-thou attitude, you're going to love little, not enough to forgive the sinner who's being restored. This is something, and I've been on both sides of this. We have to be diligent, conscious of our sin, but not to weigh us down like a, you know, the burden on our backs, but to appreciate how much we've been forgiven, like the woman that Ed read to us this morning in Luke 7. That's the attitude we need to have, this attitude of thankfulness to a Lord who has forgiven us much. And then we can love much. And that's the message from that story. And that's exactly the message that we have that Paul is delivering here. If we've been forgiven much, we should love much, and that includes loving the other sinner who has repented and is restored. Here, his language is much stronger than that path in that text in Ephesians 4. He says in verses 8 and 9, "So I beg you," he writes to the church, "I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Wow, you can't get more direct than that. This is the apostle. "I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Paul is right again. It's really a matter of love. How much do we really love each other? Enough to forgive? We're back to love again. If we really love each other with the love of Christ, we forgive truly. And we will welcome the repentant one back into the loving fellowship of the church. This is the test that Paul had set for them. Are they really obedient to the Lord in everything? Let's see if they love the repentant brother enough to forgive him. This is the test of obedience, by the way, that our Lord gives us. He spoke it himself in John 13, verses 34 and 35. His disciples are sitting around him, and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Verses 10 and 11, to close our passage. "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive," Paul says. "Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Verse 11 in the Phillips version is, we don't want Satan to win any victory here, and well, we know his methods. What are his methods that we're talking about? Simple, by nudging us, pushing us, leading us to resist forgiving others. Otherwise known as holding grudges. I really believe that Christians holding grudges against other Christians is perhaps the most divisive and pervasive problem I've seen in local churches in my lifetime. Sometimes those grudges are even within families. What is a grudge but an unwillingness to forgive? It's just a simple word that describes a sorry state of mind. An unwillingness to forgive. What is that? Well, we've already learned that. It's a lack of love. Again, love rules over all. An unwillingness to forgive, that in itself is a sin. In fact, it's a violation of the new commandment. So let's read that again. We'll close with Jesus' words again. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson from a difficult situation in Corinth that led the apostle to a difficult decision to visit and deliver correction, to write a harsh letter to deliver correction. And we're thankful, Lord, that that message was received and there was repentance. But now on the backside of it, Lord, we have this wonderful illustration about what it means to forgive, what it means to truly love, even what it means to issue correction. It's all got to be in love. And Father, we confess that we often enter correction with a hard heart and a domineering spirit. And oftentimes we hold grudges against those who are repentant. And Father, forgive us these sins and lead us by, through your Holy Spirit, to emulate our Savior and his behavior, his love for men and women, and in particular for us, that we love others as he loved us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.